Brother Baxter has been one of my heroes since I first began to partake of his ministry some years ago, and just a few, of course, years ago. But he really is a hero in the faith, and he's been that to me, and I know to many of us here. And let's just give him a hero's welcome as he comes to minister to us tonight.
Talk to you tonight about the cross. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul loved the Corinthian church very much. He'd founded it in God. He'd fathered it. He said in the course of his addressing them, he said, "You have many instructors, but you only have one father." Something had gone wrong with his child. There was something desperately wrong in the Corinthian church. Now, there were a lot of good things about it. It was a very spiritual gift, conscious church. Paul said they came behind in no utterance, so the charismatic emphasis was very strong. But the charismatic emphasis is not the total emphasis. There's a conceptual emphasis. Their doctrine is important. Doctrine is very important. Paul, addressing the young minister Timothy, said, "Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." He also said to him, "Hold fast that form or outline of sound words which I delivered unto you." We're not just a people who feel something. We're a people who believe something. We're not only subjectivists, we are objectivists. Under our lives as Christians lie great propositions of truth. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. God is. That's a proposition. That's not something you first of all feel. That's something that is declared. God is. In the beginning, God. That's a proposition. And we want the mix. We want the balance. We want the proper tension. The worship tonight the worship all this week. I've got a mild case of Pentecostal croup. And it's not from a lot of preaching. It's from a lot of worship. My heart has really been a worshiping heart this week. And tonight, I stopped several times because I thought I'm going to run out of voice. That's great. That's great. But underlying all of that are great propositions like, God loves me. Christ died for me. He rose for me. He lives at the right hand of God. He shed forth the Holy Spirit as the proof that Christ was risen and that we too would rise. When you were in the height of your worship tonight, you were celebrating your own ultimate resurrection. Did you feel a little resurrected? There are times in worship when I put my hands up and they won't go high enough. And I wish I had an extension right here about my shoulder. I just know, I'll run the risk. How many of you have ever felt that with a little extra push you could fly? Anybody ever felt that? Come on, help me out. Thank the Lord, I'm not the only nut in the house, but... You see, there's a reason for that. In your spirit tonight, He is the Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit that is going to immortalize you eventually. So sometimes when you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day or any other time, you sense immortality. You haven't got it, but you sense it. You just sense it. You just know that someday it's got to happen. You can't stay earthbound. You're meant for something. That's propositional. See, you wouldn't know about it if there wasn't something in the Word of God that speaks about your resurrection and that the Holy Spirit's going to have a part in it. All right. I just want to make a point for doctrine tonight. It's very important. Don't treat it lightly. 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, that's when he came to them the first time to plant the gospel and plant the church. He said, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel is a revelation. What God, through Christ, has done is a revelation. It's not something that could be acquired by research or laboratory tests. It's not something that would come out of a think tank. It is something that the princes of this world, with all their accumulated wisdom and philosophical lore, couldn't arrive at. And I don't want to go into it other than to say that something had happened to the Corinthians. They had all the spiritual gifts, but they had got into some kind of an error about human wisdom, and they didn't want to stand under the shame of the cross. And to relieve them of the shame of the cross, they tried to turn Christianity into an acceptable philosophical theory. And Paul was bothered about it. And so he said, I want to remind you where this all started. And when I came to you in the beginning, I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, I didn't come telling you what I thought about life. I didn't come with a personal philosophy. I didn't come to you as an Epicurean orator. I didn't come to you as a Stoic or any one of the brands of Greek philosophy. I didn't come to you to lecture on my concept of life. He said, I come declaring to you something that no philosopher has ever arrived at. I come to declare to you something that unless God had revealed it, we would never have known it, because it was hidden in God from all the ages past. But in the fullness of time, God flashed it across history in the person of Jesus Christ. And that wisdom is all wrapped up in Him. And if you're going to understand God's wisdom, you've got to understand the historical Lord Jesus and what transpired in His historical life. Christianity is a historical religion. Christianity is something that is based on an occurrence in history, a unique, unparalleled, unrepeatable occurrence in history. Something happened. God became flesh. God walked impeccably before men. God gave Himself vicariously in sacrifice. God broke the bonds of death. God rose from the dead, and God ascended into the glory with the manhood of Jesus Christ, and there he reigns to bring you and me into maturity. Now, it all starts, the redemptive part all starts with the cross. The rest of it is the scaffolding. The incarnation is the scaffolding. It's the impeccable life is the scaffolding. He had to be born the way he was born. He had to be man of very man and God of very God. He had to be pure in his being, and yet he had to be identified with humanity. As the fulfillment of the Lamb, because the very first thing that he is called at his baptism by John the Baptist, his cousin, and he points to this young man, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the very first name that is given to him, the Lamb, the first metaphorical name, the Lamb of God. Now, as the Lamb of God, we're talking about his cross. But as the Lamb of God, we're talking about his life in this way. That under the Old Testament, when a lamb was going to qualify for sacrifice, it had to be spotless. And the priest was equipped with a very sharp knife, with a very severe point on it. And he would flay the animal and see to it there were no imperfections, and then he would take that sharp end of the knife, and he'd probe into the marrow of the animal's bones to see that there was no disease in the marrow, because our blood is made in the marrow. And if there was any disease in the marrow, then that was tainted blood. So it had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. So that the priest, playing the part of God, when he would open up that lamb's body and investigate under the skin and then poke into the marrow to see that the marrow was healthy. If you can receive this, this is what the Father did with Jesus during his life. Especially during the 3.5 years. He probed him. He probed him. He put him under the X-ray gaze. 3 times from heaven, he announced his approval. He said, "This is my son. I'm pleased with him. My son, I'm pleased with him." When the time came for our Lord Jesus to die, he had passed the test of being a lamb without spot or blemish. No one could find a spot in it. In fact, it's rather significant and very necessary, I think, that he should have said to the crowd that day, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" What was he doing? He was saying, "Is there anyone here that has a question as to whether I am a sinless man?" Now, he wasn't doing that in some self-glorifying way. This was very important. He had to be a sinless man. And even his enemies couldn't open their mouth. Many people have wondered why the Father gave Jesus Judas. You know, there came a time in the life of Jesus when the Father said to him one night in one of those wonderful transfiguring experiences that must have occurred often as Jesus slipped away alone into the mountain to pray to the Father. One of those nights, the Father said to him, "Now, son, tomorrow morning, I want you, when you're with your disciples, I want you to pick 12 men that they might be with you." Later on, toward the end of his life, in the 17th chapter of John, you remember Jesus said, "Those whom thou hast given me." Now, the next morning, when Jesus called his disciples, He chose them, but He chose the one the Father told Him to choose. And I imagine that He probably wondered about some of the Father's choices. And that night while He was praying, He said, "All right, Father, if that's what You want." I think there was another reason. I think He needed to have men close to Him to perfect His humanity. I think we all need people close to us to perfect our humanity. And I think the Father chooses people to be close to us to perfect our humanity. And sometimes I wonder about His choices too. Do you? And so I imagine that when the Father said, "Peter," maybe the Lord, I don't mean to be irreverent, but maybe the Lord wore a quizzical look and said, "Peter, Lord, he is so insufferably impetuous." "Well, you better have Peter. His impetuosity will work on your humanity." And He went all through the disciples, and then He came to Judas. Jesus said, "Father, Judas? You, Iscariot? Something strange about him. I want you to have him." Now the Bible tells us that Judas was a demon from the beginning. What are we saying? That the Father, right from the beginning, put a devil in the circle of the disciples? I think that's what we're saying. "My," you say, "that's a term." No, that's a very wise thing. If you think back to the book of Job, you'll start to sense some of the wisdom of it. Judas sat in all the inner circle meetings of Jesus and His disciples. In fact, God saw to it that Judas was the secretary treasurer and handled the money. Judas was there all the time. When the time came for Judas to betray Jesus, and he did betray Him, and then suddenly he realized what he had done, and he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the priests and offered it, and they derided him for his tender conscience, and he flung the coins clattering to the ground and rushed off into the night and hung himself at the steep brow of a hill, and the rope broke and he tumbled down and his bowels gushed out. But the last words that issued from his mouth were these. This is hell speaking. "I have betrayed innocent blood." The devil had a ringside seat for all of Jesus' activities. And in the last moment, Judas had to go on record to give hell's verdict on the purity of Jesus. And hell had to admit that he was innocent. But the actual act of redemption didn't come until the cross. It was at the cross where he became the bleeding lamb. Now, I'd like to just say a few things to you first about the physical aspect. Many times we make a great deal of the physical aspect. We sentimentalize it, we emotionalize it, we highly dramatize it, we ring the changes on emotional responses to the sufferings, and there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes that's all that is said. And it's almost as though we were having a martyrdom described to us. You must remember that many others died. Many others were crucified. So when you're describing the death of a person, you could describe the death of many martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there are many, many heart-rending stories there about men's death. But let's just talk about the crucifixion in its physical aspects for a moment. Crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment in Christ's day. Now, over Jesus' cradle was the shadow of a cross. because his name was called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. And as they reached down and pronounced his name, as he lay in his cradle, and they said, he shall be called Jesus. There was a shadow of a cross that accompanied that name. For Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And Jesus was born to die. Now, I don't know, scholars talk about the self-awareness of Jesus. How much Jesus in his humanity knew and how much he came to know. And I don't want to get into a lot of theological discussion here, but the Holy Spirit transmitted from his deity to his humanity an awareness of who he was. But I'm of the opinion that early on, Jesus became messianically aware in his humanity. He was aware that he was mocked for death. He was aware that he was probably the servant of Isaiah 53. He became aware of it. Now keep that in mind. Jesus said again and again, when somebody asked him something, he'd say, mine hour is not yet come. What did he mean, mine hour is not yet come? If he didn't know at some point what his hour was, because when the time came for him to die, he said with resignation, now is mine hour come. So he knew all along that the hour that was coming was the hour that had come. He stood while they arrested him in the garden. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He stood mutely before Pilate. He made no response. They spat upon him. They struck him with a reed. They mocked him. They plowed his back and put a purple robe on him and then slapped him while he was blindfolded and said, now prophesy and tell us. Never once did he retaliate. At one point he did remind the Roman governor that he could do nothing against him if it were not given to him of his Father in heaven. And that there were 12 legions of angels standing by. If he were to snap his finger, they would probably come and destroy the whole thing. But for this hour was he come. Now during Jesus' lifetime, in his own lifetime, the Romans crushed a revolt in Galilee and crucified 2,000 people. What went through Jesus' mind as he moved in that scene of death and destruction and carnage and saw those writhing bodies on those crosses? What went through his thoughts? Crucifixion was very close to him in his lifetime. Indeed, some 40 years later, when Titus was crushing the Jews and wasting Jerusalem, it was said that he crucified so many men that there was no space left for crosses and no crosses for bodies. It was the penalty of slaves. It could only be inflicted on slaves and non-citizens. Now here's how it happened. This is the process, just so you have this information. When the verdict of death was passed on a man, there came this order. Remove him, strip him, and scourge him. My Lord Jesus heard those dread words. The lash, or the scourge, was a leather thong often studded with nails and pieces of bone and sharpened pellets of lead. The prisoner was bound to a pillar in such a way that his back was exposed and he was unable to move, and then the lash was laid on. The victims usually lost consciousness under this scourging. Many of them emerged from it raving mad, and not a few died. The victim was then led to the place of crucifixion, where he was stripped naked and placed on a cross of wood and secured to it by nails or ropes. Nails in Jesus' case. The Jews wanted to kill him right along, but their way of killing was to stone him. So when eventually they brought him to Pilate to charge him with sedition, Pilate said, "Why don't you take him and judge him according to your own law?" They said, "Well, we can't kill a man for what we're charging him with." And the Bible tells us that that was so that Jesus' death would be by crucifixion to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus couldn't be stoned, he had to be crucified. So all things are working together to bring about the providential purposes of God. Now, I want to lodge a protest against many of us Christians and against people who make use of our great Christian historical fact, even the death of Jesus, and turn it into sentiment. It's not without significance that the most popular hymn in America, even among people who don't know Christ, is the Old Rugged Cross. Is that because they understand the Old Rugged Cross, or is it because Jesus, out of the historical purity of his life, stands out as somebody who was unjustly killed? And I'm going to read to you the words of another that are better than mine. And I want you to listen to them carefully, and probably it will change your thinking somewhat, I hope. He says, "For many of us, the cross is veiled in the steam of our incense. It is invested with the halo of sensuous glorification. The cross has been for many turned into an artistic symbol, a beautiful ideal, festooned with garlands, draped in piety, but robbed of its spiritual meaning. Its power to humble and to save. Let men see it openly set forth in its naked terror and majesty, that they may know what they are and what their sins have done. We rely on birth and good breeding, on art and education as instruments of moral progress. Improved social arrangements, a higher environment, these we think will elevate the race. Within their limits, these forces are invaluable. They are ordained of God, but they are only law at the best. When they have done their utmost, they leave man still unsaved, proud, selfish, unclean, miserable. To rest salvation on human improvement and social reform is legalism over again. To civilize is not to regenerate. These methods were tried in Mosaism under circumstances in many respects highly favorable. The scandal of the cross was the result. Education and social discipline may produce a Pharisee, nothing higher. Legislation and environment work from the outside. They cannot touch the essential human heart. Nothing has ever done this like the cross of Jesus Christ. He who makes it of none effect, whether in the name of Jewish tradition or human progress, takes away the one practicable hope of the moral regeneration of mankind. We need to recognize the physical fact of Christ's death. But have you ever read the dramatic story of the death of Socrates? Have you ever sat in the room with his disciples as the hemlock is delivered to him? And he goes in with his dear friend for some last words into an inner room, and then he comes out and lies on his couch. And he drinks the hemlock, and as he's drinking it, one of his disciples bursts into tears, and Socrates rebukes him. And as he lies there, with his jailer standing by, who is sympathetic to him, and apologizes for bringing him the hemlock, he gives an account of the creeping paralysis that starts with his feet and moves up his body. He says, "It is now to my knees," and he continues to converse with his disciples. He said, "It is now to my loins," and he continues to converse with his disciples. He said, "It has now reached my abdomen," and in a few more moments it had reached his heart, and Socrates was gone. That's very dramatic. But Socrates didn't die for me. Now, I could multiply that. I could tell you some stories of the martyrs burning at the stake. But when Jesus died, it was altogether different. When Jesus died, it was a cosmic event. Jesus was not Socrates. Jesus was not anybody else but Jesus. He was unique. He was so historically and providentially structured and put into history as to be the one man whose death would have a cosmic effect. And when they nailed Jesus to the cross, we are told things about that that are very important for us to know. The Bible says that God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Of no other man who ever died, no matter how noble his death, no matter how nobly sacrificial his death, no man ever died for any other man's sins. He died for his own. But as they dragged Jesus up Golgotha's craggy heights and flung him down on that crude Roman cross beam and nailed his dear hands to it and brought him up and with a thud let him down into the ground until the scripture was fulfilled and his body, all his joints were out of joint. And he hung there. Oh, we can dramatize all of that. But you're missing the whole point. If all you see is the indecency and the impropriety and the injustice of crucifying an innocent man, you're missing it. Jesus Christ's death is cosmically significant, historically unprecedented, and historically unrepeatable. For there came a moment as he hung on that cross when my Bible tells me God made him to be sin. God reached his hand down metaphorically and he scooped up the sins of the human race. And he took that accumulated mass of filth and dirt and corruption and disobedience and apostasy and depravity, and he placed it on Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Jesus Christ was the sin center of the universe. Angels turned away from the sight. Women wept at the foot of his cross. His disciples fled. Hell rejoiced temporarily. The earth shrieked its protest. The rocks rent. The sun shut out its eyes. And at noontime, it was dark. This was a unique death. Having no sin of his own to bear, Jesus bore my sins. Now, if you are somebody here who's not heard this before, I'm not going to explain it all to you. I'm just going to declare it. And the Holy Spirit will have to make it work for you. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit. I just want to tell you tonight that Christ tasted death for you. All the philosophers that some of you love and quote didn't taste death for you. All those poets that you love to quote and they're so acceptable to your frame of mind, none of them died for you. There's only one who died for you. Christ tasted death. Satan, with his limited knowledge, for he's but a creature, saw victory in it. He'd been trying for 4,000 years to get the Messiah. He didn't know who the Messiah was. He started out by getting Cain to kill Abel because he thought Abel was the seed. And all down through the Old Testament, every time he saw what he thought was a seed, he had him killed. And he thought, ha ha, I'll get the seed before the seed gets me. You see, Satan didn't understand that in killing the seed, the seed was going to kill him in the seed's death. And so Jesus bore all of our sins. And then he let out that mysterious scream. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, you too, forsaken. Why? Because in that moment, the psalmist says, all the billows of God's wrath rolled over him. God made him sin, and then God drew back the arm of his infinite justice, and he smote it. Smitten of God for you and me. Smitten of God. Somebody says, who crucified Jesus? Well, they said, the Jews did it. Somebody says, no, the Romans did it. You're all wrong. God did it. And as Jesus bore not only the physical agony, as he cried, I thirst, and his swollen lips and his gangrenous tongue protruded in human agony, and they offered him a sop of vinegar, which he rejected. Besides all of that physical agony and suffering was the added burden of human sin, and the Bible said he made his soul an offering for sin. And you see, we've moved now outside of the realm of emotion and playing on your aesthetic instincts. We're not getting you to ooh and awe at his sufferings. We're wanting you to hear that back of those sufferings there was something going on that you and I would never have known about if God hadn't revealed it. Thousands of people, well, probably hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, walked by that dying figure and offered sympathy. Poor man, he's just a mistaken prophet. It's too bad he did that. If he's true to what he said, why doesn't he save himself and come down? He was just a poor, deluded person, and they walked by. But they had done that at his birth. There he was, born in a manger. And as they hurried by, going to the census places and enjoying their social lives, they paused for a moment because they heard what sounded like the whimper of a little animal. But no, it almost sounded human. Interesting sound, but dismissed it and hurried on. They didn't know what was happening in that manger. They didn't know that God had become flesh in that Bethlehem manger. You say, well, that's too bad. And so, Jesus is born in a manger and the crowd hurries by and that's all of it. Well, I guess it is if that's all the information we have, but we can draw back the curtain of Revelation and take a look and, oh, there was something else going on. The Bible says, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, by revelation, we see something else. There's the little baby. There's the dear precious mother. There's Joseph. There are the animals, the warm breath, the aroma of animal life, the crowd passing by. But that's not all. up on the pavements of heaven in the choir lofts of glory, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels are standing there waiting with bated breath as the great choir director with his baton poised makes ready to start the anthem that is going to celebrate the birth of God's Son. And the minute that baby lets out his first cry, that baton comes down and such a sound comes from the angels as you never heard. So, Doctor, where did you hear that? Inside information? Now, the same thing happened at the cross. Had you been an uninformed person who had no revelation as we have tonight, you just said the poor man, he got killed. But if you know what the Bible tells us about it, you not only know that he bore all our sins, but Satan stood back in the shadows and he called a special meeting, not of all his ordinary demons, but he called in all his princes, all the big shots. Now normally he'd just send an ordinary demon to collect a soul. Because up until Christ's resurrection, he had power of death and he could take souls down into Sheol, and while he couldn't mingle them, he had to put the righteous ones into paradise and the other ones over here. Yet he had the power and he collected souls and he took them down and put them down there. But Jesus broke his power. But he's watching. So he says, now, princes, I know this is a big one. And I'm going to give you the honor of collecting him. I've waited for him for 4,000 years. Now you go collect him. He said, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. The Bible says he destroyed principalities and powers. He flung them off. And as these powers came to collect his soul, these great princes, I imagine they came in order of rank. You know, probably the top dog, he wanted to be the first one to get the credit. And he came, and the Lord just brushed him off. He just brushed him off. And as they came, he brushed them off, and he brushed them off, and he brushed them off, and they were piled up like cordwood, all these demonic princes. He just brushed them off. You say, that was happening? That man hanging there with his bones out of joint, and blood all over his face, and blood dripping around. You mean he did all? Oh, yeah, but that's my revelation. You've got to read that in the Word. While he hung there in apparent weakness, he was never more majestic. He was never grander than he was in that moment of suffering. And he flung off principalities' powers. He flung them off. He flung them off. He bore our sin. He met the demand of God. He paid our debts. He did it all. And then he cried, Father, it's finished! Why the cross? Well, probably a number of reasons, but anything less than the cross would have meant that there was some point beyond which the love of God would not go. Some limit to His love. I suppose it would have been much easier for Him to choose the hemlock. There might have been easier ways to die. But he took the most ignominious, the most painful, the most humbling. Now when you see medieval artists painting Jesus on the cross, they all attend to the demands of modesty and they gird him with a loincloth. But you've got to understand that our beloved Master hung naked on that cross in all the shame that nakedness indicates. And that nakedness was covered only with your sins and mine. Now, that's the historical fact. But I want to just say three or four things about the cross. Because I have a feeling, rightly or wrongly, that's been creeping up on me for about 6 months. And that is that Christianity is losing sight of its historical roots. Even when we're taken up with legitimate things, I don't want to be taken up over much with a lot of things that are the fruit of His death and resurrection and in so doing forget his death and resurrection. That's why I'd love to see a great revival of some of the old redemptive hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands. My name is written in his hands. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear with confidence. I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. We've forgotten our historical education in hymnology. I wanted tonight to start my little time here by singing, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now love him for it. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood. Hallelujah. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then alone is all my hope and stay. How I embrace those grand old teaching hymns of the church. And I get the feeling sometimes that we are not remembering where we came from. Because you see, let me quickly say some things about the cross. First of all, the cross manifested his ultimate love. God commended his love toward us in that Christ died for us. Some say, I don't feel God loves me today. It's got nothing to do with feeling. Don't you ever again question the love of God in terms of feeling. I will give you a constant proof of God's love for you. If you ever doubt his love, don't try to get some goosebumps to make you think he loves you. Because the goosebumps aren't as good as the historical evidence. Just take a trip to a place called Calvary. You stand and look up at that middle cross. And then say to yourself, how could I ever have questioned it? The proof of God's love is not some tickle up and down your spine. It's not some wobble in your earlobe. It's not some oversized goosebump. The proof of God's love is the historical fact that at the center of this universe there is a cross where God met the demands of sin and where God met everything that was charged against us, and he demolished it and took care of it in the person of Christ. And Christ on his cross is the ultimate proof that God loves you. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin. What draws those kind of sentiments from us? The fact of what God has done in Christ. And so I want to simply say, The cross is the manifestation of God's ultimate love, but it's also the proof that He bore our sin. It's good to feel badly about your sins, but there's no atoning power in your feeling badly. It's good to weep over your sins, but there is no redeeming cleansing in your tears. It comes right down to the fact that badly and all as you feel and you should, badly and all as I feel and I should, the answer is not in my feeling badly. That sorrow is designed to drive me to the solution and make me come to a place called Calvary, where God made Him to be sin with my sin, that I might be made righteous with His righteousness. He took my sin and He gave me a gift of righteousness. That's not something that I accumulate. That's something He gave me entirely. And I stand in it before God. I am before God righteous because Christ bore my sin, and now I stand in Him as my righteousness. Now, you can't get that in a chemistry lab. You don't learn that in a class on philosophy or English literature or any other course of education that has to do with sense factors, because the revelation of God is something that is super sense. The natural man may be as brilliant as all get up. He may have 3 PhDs. But if he's not been born again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know that. It's got to come by the revelation of God's Word. The third thing, and we've already touched on this, is that Christ in His cross defeated our enemies. Colossians 2:15 says, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, He exposed and shattered, empty and defeated in His final glorious triumphant act, His cross. Now, you wouldn't know that if God hadn't told you. But what God is saying is, all those devils that come to taunt you, all those devils that come to give you problems, just look at them and tell them that you know about them. I know about you. Oh, what do you know? Well, let me tell you. You were conquered by my Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and you were destroyed. And they say, oh, you know that, do you? We'll see you. Because if they hang around, you can do them a lot of harm. The fourth thing, the cross brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ hath Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. You and I can come no other way than through the cross. Did you hear my preposition? Through the cross. You don't stop at the cross. The cross is where you get all your debts paid. Everything about the cross is negative. He paid your debts. He dealt with the old Adamic society. He dealt with the satanic regime. He dealt with the demands, the just demands of a holy God. He took care of everything negatively. He paid all the debts, dealt with all our enemies, crushed them all. But it's all negative. And Paul said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sin. So what Jesus did at the cross was He took care of everything that was against us. You have no unpaid debts as far as God is concerned in the realm of sin. All your debts have been paid. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's say hallelujah. But I want to spend a moment on this final one because I think it's important. Everything I have said up until now has pretty much had to do with Christ's substitutionary work. He died for me. He paid my debts. He dealt with my enemies. He dealt with God's claims on me. Everything I've talked about has to do with substitution. Now I want to say that the cross was not only a substitutionary sacrifice, it was a separating sacrifice. And this is very important. Thousands of Christians know that Christ died for their sins. But thousands of Christians don't know that He died unto sin. Let me read you one scripture. Romans 6:10. For by the death He died, He once for all ended His relation to sin, but now He lives forever in unbroken fellowship with God. Now, when Jesus bore our sins at the cross, He bore them for us, and we in Him stand for everything He did. And when He bore our sins so effectively and put them away so thoroughly and completely that God could reach down into the womb of death and pluck Him up in resurrection, all of that which He had died for was forever behind Him, and from now on He lives for God. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's never going to die again. He's never going to another cross somewhere. People imagine that Jesus beat out His bloody footsteps on 1,000 hills and in all kinds of other worlds. I don't believe it. I believe that this earth is the scene of God's moral purposes. That's why I was excited when all these people come back from Mars and Venus and all the rest of it. There's no life there. Never intended to be life. They're just trimmings for us. They're lights. Night lights and day lights and all kinds of things. All things are ours. God's extravagant. You know, when He's doing things for His kids, He really does it up great. Man, He screwed enough light bulbs in there to light up the universe. He hung that sun out there for our galaxy so we'd have all kinds of light. Give us the gentle light of the moon, and then give us all the luscious, luxurious, gorgeous growth. Give us the variety of creation. Ooh, we're Holy Ghost millionaires, you know. We can swagger. That's another old hymn comes to my mind. This is my Father's world. Oh, we need to sing those kinds of things. This isn't the devil's world. He lost whatever claim he had on it 2,000 years ago. He lives around now by sufferance, not by right. Now, I need to say to you, it's great to know that Jesus on the cross took away your sins and paid your debt. But I want you to know that Jesus at the cross dealt a blow to everything that causes you to sin. He destroyed Satan. He dealt with the capacity in you to sin. Are you listening to me? Why is it that so many Christians that can weep over "Just as I am and Jesus paid it all" fall into constant defeat in their daily life? Is it because they're hypocrites? No. It's largely because they haven't been taught. Let me give you a scripture in Romans chapter 6. Let me give you this one scripture, if I can find it. Alright? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine or teaching that was delivered you. See, you can have all of Christ's benefits and not know about them. That's why you have to be taught and instructed. Now, what you need to be taught is this, that when Christ died for my sin, He died unto sin. He laid the axe at the root of the tree. He took the vitality and the power out of the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. He has laid the ground for me to walk in victory. And that's the cross. He laid that ground. That's legally mine. It belongs to me. But I need to know about it. I need to be informed about it. And then he rose from the dead, and he shed forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic that goes along with the doctrine. And so you say, my sins are gone. My sin can no longer dominate me. The Holy Spirit is here to make that so. Now, you don't wear a horsehair shirt, and you don't put hard peas in your shoes and go on pilgrimages. That isn't the way you do it. It isn't accomplished by something you do. It's accomplished by something that you take freely as a gift from God. And I'll tell you how it works, and you may not like it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Now, I want to help you on this, and I'm finishing, so pop your eyes open and hold. Listen to what Paul said. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Is that what he said? How many know that's what he said? Now, what he didn't say was, if I don't walk in the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. Huh? That's what he didn't say. Is it all right for me to go down there? Am I out of bounds if I go down there? I want to make an illustration. Okay? Now, I'm standing where we're all standing. I'm standing facing two possible places to walk. Well, forget that. You precocious youngsters are always trying to screw up my illustration. Now, let's call that walking in the flesh. Let's call that walking in the Spirit. What did Paul say? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What did he not say? If you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, you'll walk in the Spirit. Thousands of Christians do that. Thousands of them. Poor, precious, bound people. They're glad Jesus bore their sins, but they sure wish he'd done something about this tendency in their nature. They'd really like to get something done with that. And so they stand here. You got to look grim when you do this. Bless God, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm not going down there. I'm not going to do those things. Preacher says I shouldn't do them. Bible says it's not Christian to do them. I'm not going to do them. What are you going to do? You're going to do them. Well, there's a psychologist here. You know that. Prohibition accelerates desire. You're going to do it. My mom used to bake cookies and all kinds of goodies come out of that big stove, the wooden coal stove, you know. All the things that come out of the cavernous depths of that oven were... And my mom would have all these tins of goodies. And I was just a little kid, and I'm playing around, and I know she's cooking, but I had a good breakfast, and I'm not too concerned about anything. And I'm playing around, and she just finished putting some cookies up on the shelf, and she says, now, John... She always called me John, the only one ever did. My name's William John Ernest. John, I'm going next door to have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. You can tell how this is imprinted on my mind. I can remember our neighbor's name, Mrs. Stilling. I was about 5 years old. And she said, John, don't touch the cookies. Well, as God is my witness, I wasn't thinking about cookies. I was working on my McCamel set. And before she went out the door, she added a little religious touch. She said, God will see you. So now I'm working on the third story of something I'm making out of my camera set, and I hear the door slam, and I hear cookies. 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 I will not have cookies. Mother said I shouldn't have cookies. I will not have cookies. Time and again, I turned atheist for about 5 minutes. You're not going to deal with those things that are bothering you as a Christian by standing there saying, I'm not going to do it again. That is the road to perpetual misery. The answer is not saying, I'm not going down there. The answer is simply to go down here. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual. Now, that makes you a little foolish, you know? Because you're going along, some said, that guy talks to himself. He's crazy, but he does seem happy. I don't mind them calling me crazy as long as I'm victorious. And God never promised me that the sinner was going to like me for my Holy Ghost idiosyncrasies. The people that have bothered me most are the people who walk consistently down here. And they meet you one morning when you're standing here. And they come up and they say, praise the Lord, Brother Baxter. And you say, praise the Lord. You know, you want to give them a trip to the moon because you're not in a praise the Lord mood. You're trying to fight this thing. But I've watched these people. They live in victory. They're constantly, what are they doing? Walking in the Spirit. Now, my last point on the law on the cross is this. The cross must mean more for you than where Christ bore your sins and your guilt. The cross was the place where Jesus legally dealt a blow at the place where the sin comes from and set you legally free and then provided you with a dynamic, provided you with a power that you can walk in that will enable you to walk free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, I just wanted to talk to you about the cross. Amen. How many saw something tonight? Praise God. Amen. Shall we pray? I'm not going to give any altar call. I'm just going to ask you where you're sitting. If you heard anything tonight that is helpful to you, and that's really the reason I preached it, was I wanted to help you. If you've heard anything that helped you, just say, Lord, send an angel down with a silver hammer and a golden nail and make that truth mine permanently. Just nail it into my memory. Don't let me ever forget it. Lord, remind me of that illustration when I'm standing at the corner of a temptation and I'm trying to overcome it. Lord, just let me start to sing in the Spirit, speak in an unknown tongue, edify myself and walk the other way. Nail that into my spirit, Lord. Now, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, make these things real to all of us. For, Father, you know this preacher's heart, and you know that I, too, stand at that same corner that I'm talking to them about. So, precious Lord, as your dear purchased people who do want to glorify you by godly behavior, give us understanding tonight that it's by obedience to this form of sound teaching that we are delivered from the activity of sin in our lives. We thank you for the cross where you legally dealt a death blow to sin's capacity to dominate us. Sin cannot reign over us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to walk in the victory of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's a good song. Somebody come and lead it.